I love that song. As I always say, I love songs. Every time I come up here, I say I love that song. But that one little line at the end is just amazing. They just tag it on at the end, and you only get to sing it once. You know, it's like it could be a whole other song. Maybe that's what they're preparing next. But we'll see what comes to follow that. Well, I'm glad you're here today as we are into our second week of a new sermon series entitled We Believe LFC, A Journey Through the Apostles' Creed. Now, I got in trouble this morning. I won't say who from because Erica Shade is a very nice lady and she doesn't want to be put on the spot. But she said, you never told us what LFC stood for. I said, Leduc Fellowship Church. She goes, no, you said last week it doesn't stand for that. I said, no, what I said was, and I want to make sure we were all clear, What I said was that we're not saying we believe in LFC. We're saying as LFC collective, a body of believers coming together under the name and auspices of Jesus Christ, these are the things in the Apostles' Creed that we say we believe. And the Apostles' Creed, if you actually look at the history of it, the Apostles' Creed was created in part that people could read it and recite it and say it together, even though they did not believe every aspect of it, but that they would stand in hope that because the church of Jesus Christ held to these beliefs, that they might somehow come to know the truths of these things. And I think that's very interesting because if we read anything and said, could you read this creed? Well, most people would say, I don't believe in one aspect of it, so therefore I can't read it. But the thought was that we would believe ourselves into it. Not mindlessly, not without hope or truth or support, but that it would be the basis for our understanding of the Christian faith. And out of that, we would be able to know the truths of the scriptures. Christianity offers incredible truths that truly change lives. And the Apostles' Creed that's been around for more than 1,000 years, and really goes back to almost as old as the church itself in some way, shape, or form, was put together as a testimony of our beliefs. Those of us who say we follow Christ, to make sure that we can stay on the path and not wander and not get far off from where the truth lies, that we would make sure that we stay true to the orthodoxy of our faith. So the creeds early on had a couple of big purposes. One was to correct when false teaching arose. And standing against false teaching is one of the things that the epistles of the scriptures tell us to stand strong against. That Paul admonishes the good minister of the gospel to make sure that false teaching does not creep in. It's been a 2,000-year battle to make sure that we stay true to those things. But the creeds were also created for spiritual formation, to make sure that we continue to grow, continue to develop in our faith. Last week, I ended the service by reading you the Apostles' Creed, and today I want to read it at the beginning. And as I said last week, I know we are, as those who have been Baptist for a while, we are not creedal people. And some of you are still trying to get over your history of places that were creedal places. And we don't want to force you outside of your comfort zone too much, but we're working towards that. So today, when I read it last week, I was very impressed that I could hear people reading it with me. And I appreciated that. Today, I'm not going to have you stand. We're working towards that, and soon we will have you stand, those who want to stand and say it. But today, I would like you just to sit. And as I read it, I want you to feel free to read along if you'd like to, because these are important words for us. We're going to put them up here on the screen, and I'm sorry, this is small print. I wanted to redo it, but I only got my computer back on Thursday, and it was still broken, so I only had a computer for one day to get everything done this week, and didn't have a chance to make a new graphic for this, but I will work on that this week. But let's read, for those who want to join me, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Just cool to hear that read together. Now we're going to go through each part of this over the next 12 weeks. We're going to really just kind of break it down. And today we come to this part. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Just a little small thing. Just a tiny little thing. It won't take as long. I'll be done in 6 minutes here. We can cover that whole topic in 6 minutes. Well, we could take 6 years and not cover that whole topic because God is amazing. And yet we come today to talk about this idea of God, the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And what a beautiful place to start with God the Father. And we believe in the Trinity. We believe in God in one person, but in three essences, each one independent and yet working together. It's one of those things that is the hardest thing to explain. And yet we believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have their task in the economy of God. And we are called to understand all of them and yet to understand that they create our one God, our mono God, our singular God, not multitude of gods, as is common in many places in the world and for most of history. J.I. Packer, the great author and theologian and pastor, says this. He says, you sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator, in the same way you sum up the whole New Testament religion, if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. There's a lot packed into that quote. But he says, if you want to know how well somebody understands their Christian faith, if they say they have it, look at how they approach God as their Father. Now, in this, it says, God the Father, Almighty, powerful, above all, transcendent. And yet he's our Father. He is the creator of everything, and yet he is personal. I'm sure I've shared this story, but in the past, I worked with a man for many years who, when he would pray to the Father, he was told many times that it was the most empty words that people could hear come out of his mouth. But he would pray, Dear Father God. And one day, somebody just looked at him and said, Randy, what kind of relationship do you have with your Father? He says, not a very good one. And this person, in all their wisdom, an older person sat him down and just said, I think you need to think about God your Father as different than God your Father here on earth. Because you are seeing God your Father through the lens of God your Father here on earth. And he's not the same. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to leave you hanging. He's not going to not show up. He's different. And many of us can fall into that we can maybe not have the perfect Father here on earth. Anybody have the perfect Father here on earth? Hannah, raise your hand. Thank you. Abby, there you go. There's two in this room. Have the perfect Father here on earth. So they say when I put them on the spot. But none of us are perfect. So we want to talk today about what this means to have God as our Father. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to Acts chapter 17. This is a great passage. One in Paul's early ministry life, the Apostle Paul, now having encountered the living Christ, seeing things different than he did. We're going to read chapter 17 of Acts, starting in verse 16 to verse 30. And this is a great passage for many reasons, but I want you to just listen to Paul's pastoral heart for the people that he's speaking to. I want you to think about what he's seeing and what his heart is feeling. So chapter 17, starting in verse 16 of Acts. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching or presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now stop for a minute. Here Paul's in Athens, Greece. He's walking around. He's seeing these idols everywhere. And he starts to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one true hope and Savior and God. And he's doing it in the marketplace. He's doing it in the synagogues. And he's doing it everywhere. And all of a sudden, these intelligent philosophers who gather together to listen to the latest teaching are saying, "What kind of teaching is this? It's like nothing we've ever heard before." And they bring him in. They call him a babbler. They call him a promoter of foreign gods. And they bring him in to promote what he's teaching. It says in 22, Paul then stood in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. And I think this may have been the first example of the air quotes, you know, that Paul maybe was saying, "I can see that you're very religious by all the things I see in your city. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar within the inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." I just love that. "This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. You say you don't know it. It's unknown. It's this God that you don't know. I'm going to tell you about him. The God who made the world, creator of heaven and earth, and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." When they heard about, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Paul walks in. Paul is phenomenally brilliant, better trained than most any of those people there. He's heard all the philosophies. He's walked among them. He's believed some. He's argued against others. And he could have walked in and just blown these people away. And he walks in as a pastor, as a shepherd. And he says, "I can see that you're very religious and you have all these idols and you even have one that you don't know the name of. I think that's the one. And I want to tell you about him. He's the God. He's God, the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, almighty. He's created it all. From one man, he's created all the people. Marked out their boundaries, told them where their land was, told them where they should belong, marked out their days. So he is God Almighty, the maker of everything. And yet he describes here a loving, intimate, passionate, caring father. Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Why did God do all these things? For his creation. That they might find him, that they might reach out for him, they might cry out for him. And I love that last line, though he is not far from any one of us. He says, you're acting like these gods are so hard to know, and yet I'm going to tell you about a God. It's just so close. All you have to do is whisper. And he's already there. You don't whisper and he comes. You whisper and he's there. It's so different. We are his offspring. It said, you know, he's not made with gold or silver or stone or an image made by human thought. It says, in the past, God let people do that and he overlooked some of it. And yet now he's calling you to repentance for such thoughts. And he's warning these people that they have to understand who the real God is. He's speaking to Epicureans who believe that this life is the only life. Let's get the most out of it. Let's enjoy. YOLO, folks. You know what that means, right? You know, young folks. For the old folks, it means you only live once, I think is what it means. Hopefully I didn't get that wrong. Did I get that right? Okay, check the young corner. Thumbs up. Okay. Nothing bad in what I said? No, I'm okay. The Stoics are those who believe that fate happened, that this is all just a mistake. It all just happened by chance. There's nothing we can do about it. God's not involved. We can't know him, and this is the end. When it's over, it's over. And in all these things, Paul comes and says, I want to tell you about a real God. A God who is involved and cares. A God who understands who you are. Has created you and wants to walk with you. The amazing part is, no matter what philosophy was in that room that day, there are people who walk earth today that have that same philosophy. This is it. Live once, die, it's over. Not by design, by chance. When it's over, it's over. Just get the most out of it while we can. If there is a God, he's not involved. And if he is involved, I don't care. All those philosophies that have existed for all these generations are still around. And our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our family, and even for some of us, some of those mindsets are still in us. I just want to point out a few things that we can know about God, and I hope we all can come to know about God, that we can help our friends with. And the first one simply is that God is our Father in both the sense of paternity and fatherhood. That God is our Father in paternity sense, that he created all things. God is the source and origin and goal of all life. That God is the one from whom all life comes and to whom all life goes. So he is the paternal father of all of his creation. Mighty enough to create all those things and all these things that we see and all these people that we are. He's that creator in the paternal sense. Isaiah 37:16 says, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And there's a million verses we could pull out that say God is creator of all these things. So he created. He was powerful and mighty and before all things. And he created all things from nothing. And yet he just didn't create and then pull himself out. He didn't create and then disappear. He stayed involved. So moreover than believing that God is Father by paternal efforts, we believe that God is Father by Father, the basic fatherhood of God, this intimate, this loving, caring relationship that goes further than paternity ever could. And some of you know this very personally. Some of you have a paternal father in your life who was never a father in the sense of caring and intimacy and love and compassion. A room this size, there could not be some who have grown up that way. See it on TV all the time, the paternity test to figure out who the dad is. Maury Povich. Oh, no, who's the Maury Povich? Who does the show anymore? I don't know. Dad or not dad, who knows? You know, fatherhood is so much more than just paternity. So much more than just being there to help procreate, but to be there to love and to care and to walk and to intimately be involved. And while we know God is this Father who loves us intimately, we can never lose sight that we are just wee little children in the kingdom of the Almighty God. And yet to have the joy of walking with Him as our Father. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the 19th century, said this. He said, the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. To study the Almighty, who we call Father, and we can say, well, you know, you're reading too much into that. Nope, Jesus himself cried out to Abba, Father, Daddy, God, and we are told that we can do the same. Luke 12, 29 to 31, it says, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows what you need, that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. God knows our needs. He walks with us. He knows intimately what we need. And just as a good earthly father will do, he seeks to meet the needs of his children. So first thing is that we have God not only paternally as creator, but we have him as Father intimately. Second point is that for the Christian, God is love. He doesn't show love. He doesn't act on love. He is love. Simple verse, 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's the very essence of what love is. We've talked about it before, all the different words in Greek for love. There's eros, which is the sensual love. There's phileo, which is the brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is the word used for the love of God. The essence of agape love is goodwill, benevolence, and willful delight in the object of the love. Catch that? Goodwill, benevolence, and willful delight in the object of the love. When's the last time some of us thought of ourselves as the willful delight of the love of the Father? That he looks at you and goes, I am willing to love you. It's not always easy to love us, but I'm going to choose willfully to love you. And I think that is a beautiful picture. Agape love involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. It is distinguished from other types of love by its its lofty moral nature and strong character. Those are all parts of the definition of this agape love. Everything that God does flows out of his love for us. The type of love that characterizes God is not a sappy, sentimental love. It's this deep, abiding love that comes from the very nature of who he is. He loves the unlovable and the unlovely, not because we deserve it, but because he is simply love. Love is often weighed out by what it does, and Christ or God's love for us is seen in the very sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross. In a few minutes, we're going to come to the crosses today, and we're going to be reminded of what Jesus did on the cross for us. That's what Jesus the Son did on behalf of the God the Father and his love. Let's not forget that. Point three is that God's love is not vague, generalized benevolence. It is extremely detailed and personal. This is not just one thing that he has for everybody, but he doesn't really care about any of us individually. God knows, wants to know, really, really wants to know, and loves each one of you intimately and specifically. St. Augustine, as I say, and I think some of you would say St. Augustine, said this, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us, to love. God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. How does that personal love play out? It plays out in a few other points here. One, that God is giving. Different from all the other gods of the world of the time and probably the gods of our world today, that God is not waiting around for us to give to him. He is a God who wants to give to us. You remember our study of Hebrews, walking through the tabernacle and all the things that were in there, the showbread. The 12 loaves of the showbread were there to show that God gives to his people. Where other temples would be a place to go and put food before the God, our God provides the food. That speaks to his faithfulness in the desert. His faithfulness to his people. So God is a giving God. God is a forgiving God. Aren't you glad that he's a forgiving God? It's natural for us to think about God as this almighty God is judging and condemning. And you know what? He has every right to be. And the word tells us that if things are not made right, that those things will happen. That there is condemnation, there is judgment to be had. But Isaiah 1, verse 18 says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Our sins are as red as could be, and yet they're going to be made white and clean and perfect. So this personal God, this one that gets involved in our life, is a God who gives to us. He's a God that forgives us. And this one, I think, is my favorite point here, that he's a God that seeks us. We don't have time to go into it, but you could open up, you know, go home and look at it. Luke chapter 15. Three stories, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. God loves us just as a shepherd loves every one of the 100 sheep. And he's not happy if one of the 100 is missing and 99 are safe. As a widow who loses one of her 10 coins and lights a lamp and gets on her knees and looks for it. And the father whose son turns away from him and walks away and takes everything he can from him and abuses it. The father loves the son that's with him. But longs and waits and looks at a distance for the son who needs to return. God seeks us. We see this again in verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. He's there waiting. Seventh point here, if you're keeping track. God gives us an opportunity to walk in a new relationship with him. He's holy, we're sinful. He's the master, we should be the slave. He's the judge, we're the criminal. Yet he has done everything he can to bring us back into a relationship with him. God personally removes the fear and distance between man and God for us through Jesus Christ, his son. Provides forgiveness if we accept that gift and allows us to walk new with him. Next point, 8, is God, due to his love, changes our understanding of sin. We have to understand that this is not law and lawbreaker. This is moral law, God's heart, and we're breaking his heart. Our sin breaks his heart. He wants us to be renewed into a relationship with him. Last point here is that God is the Almighty God. Revelation 1:8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." God always has been, always will be the Almighty One. And yet he walks so intimately close to us. Even in his mightiness, even in his power, even in everything that he has a right to do, he does for our good. That he sets these boundaries before us, he sets these rules before us, that we can walk the life that we're created for, that we would get the most out of life. And even in his punishment, his discipline of us, he does so that we might get the best that we were created for. So our God is creating and yet intimate. He's almighty and yet personal. He's far above and beyond and outside of our ability to think, and yet he is close at hand to us. If you don't know those things, I hope you do. I hope you learn them. I hope you grow into them. I hope you continue to develop an understanding. And that's just a small list of the things that we can say we know about God. But as we come to the tables today, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. They're going to lead us through worship and a great song as we come to the tables. But as we come to the tables, I hope you think about God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I hope you think about this God who is so far above us and yet so close to us. But honestly, folks, anybody in this room who needs him, you don't even have to speak. All you have to do is just feel it, and he's there. Or whisper, God, come help me, and he's there. God, please care about me. He does. Take care of my problems. He has. Know this God, this Almighty Father, intimately. You walk out of here thinking that he is a God of paternity only who created and then walked away, you've missed all the real meaning and joy of what it means to know Father, God, Daddy, intimately. So we're going to do our communion now, and Dustin and the team are going to lead us through the singing of the song. I wrote it down. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's an old hymn. He asked me, is that too sick? Do people get it? It's kind of a weird song. But it's a beautiful song. About the fact that we are washed clean because of the blood of Christ. So as we come to this table, these tables, five of them around the room, around the crosses, if you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome to come. We always want to make sure we say this. It doesn't matter which church you go to, as long as you're a follower of Christ, you come. Take that bread that represents his broken body and you thank him for it. You take that cup that represents his shed blood and the new covenant in his blood and you thank him for that. And I just want you to be reminded today of how wonderful it is, despite all of our sin and shame that we should walk in, that we can walk white as snow to the cross and say thank you to the Almighty God our Father. If you can't get to the cross, I will take some of the elements and come to you and serve you where you are. I'll come up and down the aisles, just kind of flag me and I'll make sure I get to you. It may take me a few minutes to get there, but I'll get there. As we sing this song, listen to these words. Think about that Father God that we've talked about. And as you come to the table, just come as you feel led. Come alone, come as family and friends, come with whoever you need to. Take some time to pray and to thank him. To be reminded of what he's done. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. And Lord, I know you as my intimate Father, and yet there's moments where I lose that. There's moments where I don't walk in the fullness of those things. There are moments when I fear you as the Almighty God who knows my every thought, knows my every sin, knows my every shame. But Father, as we come to the table, might we understand how small we are in sight of the Almighty God, and yet how infinitely valuable you saw us to come to this earth, send your Son to this earth to die on a cross on our behalf. So we thank you for that. We can't thank you enough for that. We can't do what we need to do to get right with you and to come into a relationship with you, but you've done it for us. So, Father, even now as we sing the song and as we reflect and as we come to the tables to pick up those elements to be reminded of your ultimate sacrifice for us, allow us to feel the amazingly warm and intimate embrace of God the Father. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.